Morning. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We come this morning to the 10th sermon in our series Pastor Donnie and I are doing through Revelation in the 7th and final of the 7 churches of Asia. Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, we'll read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the risen Lord. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Father, we tremble before a text like this, and yet we rejoice with trembling. Father, no one wants to be like Laodicea, and yet how would we know when even they didn't know? So, Father, open our eyes through the power of your word, and give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I was in college, I had a class where the professor, instead of giving us a grade on our major report, asked us to assign ourselves the grade that we thought we deserved. Anyone else ever have that experience in a college class? Call me a cynic, but I suspect the average test grade on that test was higher than that of the other tests. Because people are usually not the best judges of themselves or their own work. And we see something similar here with Laodicea, the last of the 7 churches of Asia. If Jesus had asked all 7 of these churches to rate themselves, like if he had said something like, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being pathetic and 10 being awesome, how do you think you're doing? Laodicea would probably have given themselves the highest grade of the 7. I mean, listen to what they say in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You'd ask these guys, how can we pray for you, Laodicea? They might have said, well, actually, we're doing pretty good right now. I mean, the offerings are up, the pews are full, God seems to be blessing us. You might pray for our friends in Smyrna, though. They're going through some tough times financially. They could use your prayers. What a shock, then, it must have been to them to hear this letter being read and to realize that when Jesus assigned the grades, they not only didn't score the highest, they scored the lowest. You're probably aware that Laodicea is the only one of the 7 churches that Jesus has nothing positive to say about. Ephesus may have been waning in love, but at least they cared about sound doctrine. Pergamum may have been undiscerning, but at least they hadn't denied the faith. Thyatira may have been too tolerant, but at least they were growing in faith and love. And even Sardis may have been dead, but even they had some who hadn't soiled their garments. So when you read the seven letters here, it's not like Jesus is a severe critic. He clearly knows how to find the good in bad churches. So it's a testimony to just how bad things had gotten in Laodicea that when he comes to praise them, he's like, I got nothing. And yet they thought, to hear them tell it, you'd think they were killing it. They thought they were doing well. And in this respect, they were a reflection of the city around them. History tells us that Laodicea was a wealthy city. Like so wealthy that when they were destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD, they were able to rebuild without taking any outside funding from the empire. The Roman historian Tacitus said this. He said, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources, with no help from us. So when you hear them saying things like, we are rich, we have prospered, we have need of nothing, you can tell that that sort of, I got this spirit had seeped into the church. Out of all the seven churches, Laodicea is the one that we hope that we're not like. And yet it's also the one that we're probably most in danger of being like. Not only because, like Laodicea, we live in the wealthiest society probably in the history of the world, one that would make probably Laodicea look like a ghetto, but if we were like Laodicea, we probably wouldn't realize it, because after all, they didn't either. And that's one way that spiritual blindness is even worse than physical blindness, right? People who are physically blind at least usually know that they're blind, right? So they can ask other people to help them. But people who are spiritually blind usually aren't even aware. They think that they see, so they don't ask for help. They, you know, just like a guy who thinks he's healthy, doesn't call a doctor. But Laodicea needs help, whether they realize it or not. They need someone honest and faithful who will tell them the truth and give them what they need. And thankfully, Jesus is willing to be that someone. And not simply because he loves the truth, but because he loves them. And he loves us too. He loves us too. However good or bad a state we may be in. Now you might say, Pastor, are you suggesting we might be Laodicea? Well, I'm not necessarily, but if that angers you, the very thought, that's probably not a good sign. So as we read this stinging rebuke of Laodicea, let us ask not only, Lord, is it I? Right? Could this be me? But also let us take hold of the promises that Jesus makes here. Because even though Jesus doesn't say anything positive about them, he says some really positive things to them. Some of the most memorable and staggering promises in all of Scripture are addressed to Laodicea, right here. So if you have an ear, then let's hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I want to open this passage under four headings. Jesus' self-description, Jesus' negative evaluation, Jesus' loving counsel, and then finally, Jesus' staggering promises. So first, Jesus' self-description. As with the previous six letters, this one opens with a carefully chosen description of Jesus. Verse 14, notice he says, the words of the Amen. Now, whether you go to church or not, everyone knows what the word Amen, or everybody's familiar with that word, right? It's how you end the prayer. It's what you say when you agree with the preacher. Unless you're a Reformed Baptist, then you usually don't say anything when you agree with the preacher. There we go. We'll change that. All right. Amen. The word simply means, let it be so. Right. I agree. Oh, here it refers to Christ himself as the Amen, like the ultimate yes. Right? Like 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, you got all these promises of God, and then Jesus is the Amen to them. He's the yes to all God's promises. But this next phrase, I think, also helps explain what it means for Jesus to be the Amen. Namely, it says, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Faithful and true. A lot of people, even your friends, will lie to you. Or they will flatter you, or they'll be too afraid to tell you the truth that you need to hear. Jesus isn't like that. He is the faithful and true witness. Even his enemies testify to this. Matthew 22:16, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, Teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, and you are not swayed by appearances. Now, they were saying that, of course, to butter him up so they could catch him in his words. But it was still true. What makes Jesus such a good friend is that he does not care about our opinion. He doesn't care. He's not worried that if he tells us the truth, we're going to get upset at him and leave him and not worship him anymore. No, he cares about us. And he's not swayed by appearances the way we often are. We often treat people differently based on things as silly as how they look. Right? Or do they look like the kind of people who can offer me something, who can do me a favor? Is this the kind of person that I want to impress and be on good terms with? Jesus doesn't care. It doesn't matter to him if you're wealthy and well-connected. It doesn't matter to him if you're a pretty woman or a plain woman, if you're a rich man or a poor man. He's not intimidated. He's not impressed by any of those ridiculous things. He doesn't draw near to people because he thinks that they have something to offer them. He draws near to people because he has something to offer to us. And as we'll see in a moment, he has everything that we need, not the other way around. And yet, these are the kinds of things that so often keep us from being faithful and true witnesses. Not Jesus. You'll get nothing but truth from him. And then finally, he caps it off by describing himself as the beginning of God's creation. Now, at first that might sound like Jesus is saying that he's like the first thing God ever created. Like, you know, God created me before he created anything else. That's not what he means. John certainly wouldn't have understood him that way. Remember, this is the same John who wrote John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And we know from that passage that Jesus can't be the first thing God created because, number one, he was in the beginning with God. Number two, he was God. And number three, everything that was created through him. So it can't mean that Jesus is like the first thing God ever created. Well, then what does it mean? Well, this word that's translated here as beginning can also mean source or ruler. So the NIV translates it as the ruler of God's creation. Another translation renders it the originator of God's creation. In other words, he's the beginning of God's creation in the sense that creation had its beginning with him as its creator. Just think of how Jesus uses this title, the beginning, at the end of the Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Right? Those are not the words of some created being. Those are the words of the eternal creator. That's who Jesus is. And that also explains why he can be a faithful and true witness who tells us what we need to hear, whether it feels good or not. Because, friends, when you're the source of all creation, like when you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, when you existed in perfect love and fellowship with your Father before anything else was conceived, it just doesn't matter that much to you what puny little grasshoppers like us think about you. Right? He can afford to speak freely and to love freely because he's the creator. And that's what Jesus does because that's who he is. He's the Amen, the faithful and true witness in the beginning, the originator of God's creation. That's the first point, Jesus' self description. But that sets us up here for the second thing we see in this passage, and that's Jesus' negative evaluation. Verse 15 begins with the by now familiar phrase, "I know your works." It's used in 5 out of the 7 messages. And this is normally the place where he says something positive. Not this time. Instead, he launches right into the rebuke. "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot." And that makes sense, right? Cold water and hot water both have their uses. Cold water was good to drink. Hot water was good as a tonic or bathing, you know, or washing dishes or something like that. But lukewarm water is good for almost nothing. And there's a reason, I think, why Jesus chose this lukewarm water metaphor here. Laodicea had 2 neighboring cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. Remember the one that Colossians was written to. Okay, Hierapolis is famous for its hot springs, which were used as like a medicine, you know, go and take the waters at the hot springs. Whereas Colossae was known for its cold water. Laodicea had no good water source. So they had to pipe it all in by aqueducts from Hierapolis and Colossae. And so by the time the water goes all that way through the aqueduct, and by the time it gets there, guess what? It's lukewarm. So Laodicea knows all about lukewarm water. And so here Jesus says, that's what you guys are like. That's what your religion is like. As one scholar put it, because they weren't cold, they provided no refreshment for the spiritually weary. And because they weren't hot, they provided no healing for the spiritually sick. They were just useless. And worse than, and that's, when you think about hot and cold, this is still true today, right? I mean, we can drink hot coffee or iced coffee. We can drink hot tea or iced tea. But no one likes, that I'm aware of, lukewarm coffee. Nobody orders or serves lukewarm tea. You either put some ice cubes in it or you stick it in the microwave for 30 seconds or you pour it out. And if you do accidentally drink some of it, you either spit it out or you make a face. And then you go put it in the microwave. And that's what these people were like. They were distasteful to Jesus. Worse, they were nauseating. This word here for spit out or spew, it actually refers to vomiting. You know, like in the Old Testament where God speaks of how the land of Canaan vomited out the inhabitants that lived there because of their abominations. That's why I titled the sermon in Friday Features, "The Church That Made Jesus Sick." This is very graphic language here. I would probably never have imagined Jesus throwing up were it not for this verse. So we would do well to ask ourselves, what did this lukewarmness consist of? What exactly is it that makes Jesus feel like vomiting? Verse 17 gives us the answer. "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." This actually sounds a lot like how Ezekiel describes the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 says, "Sodom and her sisters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty, and they did an abomination before me." Note the connections there. They had excess of food, or that excess of food. I'm rich. They had prosperous ease. I have prospered. And they were haughty. I need nothing. Like I got what I need. I'm good. This is the kind of attitude that Jesus says makes him want to puke. Right? Thinking that you're something when you're nothing. Thinking that because men are impressed by you, that God therefore must be impressed by you. Laodicea was like the rich fool in Jesus' parable. The problem is not necessarily that they were materially rich. It's that they weren't rich toward God. Right? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6 how wealthy, rich Christians are supposed to live, right? Remember, he says, we're to be rich in good works, we're to be generous and ready to share, and we're just supposed to put our hope in God, not in the uncertainty of riches. And that's apparently exactly what Laodicea was not doing. We need to examine ourselves very closely here, because out of all the seven churches, Laodicea was the most materially prosperous and therefore the most like us. Now, being wealthy, like the Laodiceans, is not sinful. That's not something you should self-flagellate about or feel guilty about. But it is very dangerous. It's hard for a rich person to go to heaven. Not impossible, but it's hard. Remember the words of Jesus. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And one of the main reasons it's so hard is because wealth so easily leads to pride and self-sufficiency. Would not all of us say that we tend to pray more when we're under pressure? And yet money tends to relieve pressure. And it's not then, in that case, it's not that we don't have because we don't ask. It's that we don't ask because we think we have everything we need. And instead of thanking God and acknowledging that it was He who gave us the power to get this wealth, and asking, Lord, how shall I use this abundance to further your kingdom, to show mercy and do good works? We so easily think, this is mine. I work for this, and now I deserve to enjoy it. And besides, if I share it, who will take care of me? This is what Jesus spoke of in the parable of the sower as the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. Those are one of the thorns that can choke out the gospel and keep you from entering the kingdom. Well, if we ask, well, how do riches deceive? They certainly seem to deceive the Laodiceans. They thought they were great. How do they deceive? Well, they deceive us, for one, by acting as a kind of substitute God, right? By providing security. And so making us feel like we don't really need God that much because we kind of already have. We're taken care of. When people ask you, how can I pray for you? Do you ever find yourself saying, you know, things are actually pretty good right now. I can't really think of anything right off. Take warning, because that kind of sounds like Laodicea. Like, I have need of nothing. It's not that we don't have anything we need praying for. It's that we're not aware of it. We don't realize it. We're not seeing our need. Riches can also deceive us by posing as a sure sign of God's favor. Right? This is very dangerous. Right? It's one thing to be grateful for God's material blessing on your life. It's another to assume that God must be pleased with you because you're doing well financially. That's not necessarily the case at all, but that's probably what the Laodiceans thought. Material prosperity, it can be a sign of God's blessing, but not necessarily. Friends, remember the rich fool and the rich young ruler and the rich man who died and lifted up his eyes in hell. Remember those guys. Just because you're rich doesn't mean God is pleased with you. Just because you're poor doesn't mean God is displeased with you. To Smyrna, Jesus said, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Laodicea is basically the anti-Smyrna. Jesus is like, I know your riches, but you're really poor. I know that outwardly y'all are sharp-dressed people, but inwardly you are spiritually naked. I know that materially you are to be envied, but spiritually you are to be pitied. And to make matters worse, they don't even see it. They thought Jesus was impressed with them when he was actually sickened by them. And yet he still loved them. Which brings us to our third point. Jesus is loving counsel. Now, given what Jesus has just said, you might think that he hated and despised these people. And yet after he has spoken this hard truth, he turns right around in verse 19 and says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." That's why I'm saying what I'm saying to you. He's not writing them off because of their sin. He's reproving them in love. What a hope-giving statement this must have been for the Laodiceans at this point. I mean, imagine you're the Laodiceans, and you've just had your whole world blown apart. Right? It was report card day, and you thought you were going to see straight A's, and instead you got straight F's, and there's red marking all over the report card. And you're just like reeling from Jesus' report. And after a series of audible gasps as this letter is being read in the congregation, the room becomes so quiet you could hear a pin drop. What do you do at that point? When you just realize that you've been deluded about how you're doing, what do you do? Well, if you're stubborn and hard-hearted, you might say, "No way Jesus could have said that about me. Whoever wrote that, if it was Jesus, clearly doesn't know me or this church. I mean, look at how nice our building is. Look at how well-behaved our children are. Look at how wealthy and respected by the community we are. And then look me in the eye and tell me that we're not doing good." That's one option. I wouldn't recommend it, but that's one option. But if you are tender-hearted, you might hear all this and think, "I guess that's it then. I guess that, surely Jesus will never want anything to do with me after this. Not after I've been such a disappointment to him. I've tried to be a Christian and clearly I failed. It's over." And now you get to hear Jesus say, "Oh, child, it's not over." Who said anything about over? Like, why do you think I'm telling you these things if it's not because I love you? "Those whom I love, I reprove." He may be about to spit them out, but he hasn't vomited yet. He hasn't done it yet. And besides, notice, nausea is not the only thing Jesus feels when he looks at these people. He also feels pity. Did you notice the second word in that list in verse 17? Pitiable or miserable. The word means deserving of sympathy because of one's pathetic condition. So yeah, Jesus, he hates our sin so much that it makes him want to vomit, but he also feels pity for us because of what sin does to us. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin once said about the sins of God's people, he said, "Your sins move him to pity more than to anger. Yea, his pity is more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that hath some loathsome disease." Jesus hates our sin. He hates it worse than we do. But one reason he hates our sin so much is because he loves us so much. And he hates to see what it does to us. So yes, if you're lukewarm and clueless, Jesus has come to warn you. But he's also come to help you. He has come with good news and with good advice. Notice that verse 18 begins with, "I counsel you." That's where I got the word counsel for the third point. "I counsel you." Not even "I order you" or "I command you," but just tenderly, "I counsel you." The word just means to give advice. Like a good doctor who really wants you to get well. Or a wonderful counselor that really wants you to thrive and flourish. He counsels us. Well, what does he counsel us to do? Verse 18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." They thought they already had what they needed. But Jesus says, "No, it's I who have what you need. Notice the wording in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold and so on. From me. Whatever you need, Jesus has it. It's in him. He's got it. Are you spiritually poor? Jesus has gold refined by fire to make you rich. Are you naked? Jesus has white garments to clothe your shame. Are you blind? Jesus has salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see. He's got it. And friends, this is why Jesus came into the world. That's why he came, because this is the way every one of us comes into the world, both spiritually and even literally to some degree. We're blind, naked, and penniless. None of us has anything that will impress Jesus. But the only thing that impresses him about us is how vile and wretched and needy we are. And that's why he came. That's why he humbled himself to become a little baby like we were. That's why he became poor for us, so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. It's why he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. It's why he carried our sins in his body on the tree. And it's why he rose on the third day alive forever and ever, and he sits on a throne of grace, so that he can now supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Question is, how do we receive those supplies? How do we receive it? How do we receive this gold and garments and eye salve? Well, according to verse 18, the surprising answer is you have to buy them from Jesus. That's what it says, right? I counsel you to buy from me gold and so on. What on earth does this mean? I mean, how do you buy spiritual riches? What kind of currency do you trade in for this kind of exchange? Clearly not money. I mean, after all, that was one of their main problems, right? Right? They were trusting in money. And they're like, we're rich. We got everything we need. So what sense would it make for Jesus to turn around and go like, you know, money really is the answer. You're just buying the wrong things with it. Right? Jesus is going all Simon the Sorcerer on us here. Now, when Jesus counsels them to buy from him, he's not being some religious huckster, some TV preacher who says, just send me $50 and I'll send you a handkerchief that I prayed over. Rather, Jesus here is evoking the words of Isaiah chapter 55, where God says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. But the greatest treasure you could ever possess is a treasure that money cannot buy. As it says at the end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say what? Come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires, whosoever wills, let him take of the water of life freely, without price. The riches that Jesus offers you cannot be bought with money. That's why it's good news for the poor and the needy and the humble. Because Jesus is no respecter of persons. He doesn't show any partiality. He's not swayed by wealth or by status. He doesn't need our money. He's not impressed by your good looks or your good connections or your good deeds. Instead, he says, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 66:2. Do you want to buy the riches that Jesus offers in this passage? Do you want to buy it? Well, friends, it won't cost you a dime. You don't have to hand over any money. The only thing you stand to lose is your pride and your self-sufficiency. You got to hand over, fork over the attitude that says, but I'm a good person. But I try, I've worked hard, I have need of nothing. You got to lay all that down, put it on the counter, and come to Jesus with a humble spirit that says, Lord, I am bankrupt, but you have riches. Lord, I am naked and I need your righteousness to clothe me. I am dead blind, but I have heard that you are able to give sight to the blind. I am wretched and pitiable, and I have nothing, but Jesus, you have everything. Would you please be merciful to me, a sinner? And friends, Jesus loves to answer prayers like that. He loves it. Whether it's the first time you've ever prayed it, or whether it's the 70 times seventh time you've ever prayed it, as it probably was with Laodicea. Right? It doesn't matter if you've never been saved or if you've been saved for decades. That's why verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," is so often used as an evangelistic text when it's actually addressed to a church. Because either way, it fits. Either way, it doesn't matter. It works. So, that brings us to our fourth and final feature of this text then. Number four, Jesus' staggering promises. There's two in this text. The first is in verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Like I just said, this promise is addressed to a church in the first instance, but it's true for anybody, true for any individual, whether you're in the church yet or not. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. What's amazing, though, about this statement is that such a statement can actually be addressed to Christians in a church. Another, Laodicea had drifted so far, and their fellowship with Jesus was at such a low ebb that Jesus is actually pictured here as standing outside of his own house, knocking on the door. Don't press that metaphor too far, but don't theologize your way out of it either. If you're a Christian, ask yourself, how are things between me and Jesus? How are we doing? Are we good? Are we close? Are we on speaking terms? Are we on good terms relationally? Am I walking with him and talking with him and confessing my sins to him and listening to his word? Or am I tepid and lukewarm? Have I backslidden? Is my life neither a warm tonic nor a cold drink? Am I just bland? Am I drifting away from the church? Do I stay home for really frivolous reasons when I know I could go if I wanted to? I just don't want to. Do I sit like a bump on a log during Bible study because I'm just, you know, kind of too cool to participate and I'm too concerned and wrapped up in my own problems and my own drama? Am I turning to substitute gods like spending money or playing Warcraft or looking at porn or binging on Netflix or reading theology in order to fill the void left by a lack of secret prayer, a lack of reading and meditating on the Word of God and visiting the widows and orphans in their affliction? Have I become so revolting that Jesus has stepped outside? If so, Jesus says, be zealous and repent. But if so, there is hope. Hope is not lost. Right? Jesus has not abandoned you. He's actually standing outside the door and knocking, asking you to let him in. He's not standing out there as some homeless vagrant who has nowhere else to go. He's standing out there as the master of the house who has the right to come in. And who wants, more than that, he wants to come in and have fellowship with you, eat with you, and you with him. If you're a Christian, you belong to him. And he has bought you. If you're a Christian church, he has purchased you with his blood. And he still wants to have fellowship with you, regardless of how lukewarm you may have been or still are. And if you're not a Christian, he's still your maker. Right? He's still your creator. You still owe him all your worship and all your devotion. He's your maker, and more than that, he offers himself to you as your redeemer and your savior. And he's knocking on the door for you to open it. So have we offended him with our pride? Sure. Have we made him sick with our self-righteousness? Yes, but not so sick that he's not still willing to come back in and have fellowship with us. I remember a song from about 20 years ago. I'm probably the only one in the room who's heard it, so it's probably not an illustration. But the song was called Welcome Home by a guy named Sean Groves. And the whole song was basically this one long metaphor of our heart as a home and Jesus coming to live in it regardless of how big a mess we had made of things. And here's how it went. Welcome to this heart of mine. I've buried under prideful vines, grown to hide the mess I've made inside of me. Come decorate, Lord. Open up the creaking doors and walk upon the dusty floor and scrape away the guilty stains until no sin or shame remains. Spread your love upon the walls and occupy the empty halls until the man I am has faded and no more doors are barricaded. And then the chorus says, come inside this heart of mine. It's not my own. And make it home. Come and take this heart and make it all your own. Welcome home. And then the last verse says this. Take a seat. Pull up a chair. Forgive me for the disrepair. And the souvenirs from floor to ceiling that I've gathered on my search for meaning. Every closet's filled with clutter. Messes yet to be discovered. I'm overwhelmed. I understand. I can't make this place all that you can. I took this space that you placed in me and redecorated in shades of greed. And I made sure every door stayed locked, every window blocked, and still you knocked. You still knocked, and despite all of our sin and our nauseating self-righteousness, he is still knocking. Still willing to come in and eat with us and we with him. And friends, eating a meal is not like what we think of it. In the ancient world, eating a meal with somebody, that's like a big deal. That's an intimate form of fellowship. Jews often wouldn't even eat with Gentiles. And Jesus is criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus does not consider himself too good to eat with us. If we will simply repent and open the door. That's the first staggering promise in this passage. The last one is found in verse 21. To all seven churches, Jesus ends with a promise to the one who conquers or who overcomes. And this one is perhaps the most staggering of all. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Creatures created from dust. Sinners, no less. People who had actually been God's enemies will actually get to sit with Jesus on his throne. John Piper once said of this verse, that's heresy if it weren't in the Bible. I wouldn't have dared write something like this. This is a symbolic way of saying, of course, you get to rule the universe with Jesus someday. Otherwise, we start to wonder, just how big a throne is this anyway? With all these folks sitting on it. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 19, verse 28, when he said to the 12 apostles, truly I say to you, in the new world, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. And now he says something very similar. The same thing will be true for all those who persevere and who conquer. Everyone who has been zealous to repent. Everyone who has bought from Jesus the gold and the eye salve and the garments. Everyone who has opened the door and had fellowship with Jesus now will sit with him on his throne then. Staggering. All seven letters end with the promise to the one who conquers. But only now in this final letter does Jesus remind them that he also conquered. Do you notice it? As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus conquered. As we'll see here in a few weeks in chapter 5, the way that he conquered was by being slain as a lamb. That's how he did it. And because he was faithful unto death, God raised him from the dead and seated him on his throne. And now Jesus calls us to a life that's shaped like his. A life of cross-bearing followed by crown-wearing. Jesus calls us to conquer the way that he conquered. And he promises that if we stick with him through his cross, we will also get to sit with him on his throne. Even people like us who once made Jesus sick. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, we rejoice with trembling before a text like this and promises like this. So deliver us from being lukewarm and make us useful, both for you and for our neighbors. Deliver us from self-deception. Help us to see our need and keep us from thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And Father, grant us fellowship with the risen Christ now and a seat with him on his throne then when he comes again. And Father, when the trumpet sounds, may Jesus not still be on the outside knocking, lest we find ourselves on the outside knocking to no avail. Father, we want that day to be a day of joy when the fellowship we've had with Jesus now will continue on, ratcheted up into eternity. So, Father, prepare us for that eternal feast, even now as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.